1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning now in verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear or to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are our king. We acknowledge that you are our Lord, and we want so much to hear your voice, Father. We ask that you would give us instruction this morning, that you would teach us what these things mean and how they apply to our lives. So we look to you, Father. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, looking at the first three verses. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. When Samuel was old, there's approximately 20 to 25 years between chapter 7 and chapter 8. A long time has passed, and now Samuel's sons are older. And as he gets older, he appoints his sons to be judges over Israel and relocates them basically down in Beersheba. Beersheba is the southern part of the country. And so it's kind of maybe like spreading them out a little bit or something, better coverage. Sadly, though, his sons do not follow his ways. They're dishonest. They use the priesthood for their own advantage. Ultimately, they don't fear the Lord. They're chasing after lucre, which is basically money. And it's interesting, the same passage that we used in reference to Hophni and Phinehas, who were both priests that were of the same kind, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Samuel's been faithful. He's been receiving the word of God. He's been passing the word of God on to the people. And it's been an awesome thing. It's been a beautiful kind of a vacation for us just to see this in the middle of what's been going on in our history. But sadly, he's not able to pass that legacy on to his sons. The only clue we have about Samuel's sons and his family life is back at the end of chapter 7 where it says that Samuel served the Lord and that he was on kind of a circuit between Bethel and Gilgal, Mizpah and Ramah. And I'm speculating a little bit, but perhaps maybe he didn't spend as much time at home as he should have. maybe he's focused too much on the ministry and not enough on his family. And that's an important lesson for all of us to learn, that our family comes first that way. That we love the Lord, but part of loving the Lord is loving our family and ensuring that they're being brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Word. Anyway, Yoel, or Joel as we pronounce it in English, that means Yah or Jehovah is God. So he had a great name. His brother, Abiah, it means worshiper of Jehovah. It's too bad that these boys didn't live up to their names. They're not heard from again in the Bible except to be used as an excuse why the people want a king to rule over them. Peter later exhorts the shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And that's what the priesthood is supposed to be. That's what the ministry is supposed to be, people that minister and serve and serve as examples. But then in verses 4 and 5, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge over us like all the nations." Interesting, you know, that all the elders approach Samuel, meaning basically that they all agree. They're walking together in agreement. And they say that Samuel's sons don't walk in his ways. A sad statement that is not contested by Samuel. In 3 John verse 4, the Apostle John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And that is a blessing, to know that your children are walking with the Lord. But the opposite is true as well. Sometimes there's no greater sadness to know that your children don't walk with the Lord, and you grieve for them. And I'm sure that was the case for Samuel. Samuel was used by God to bring revival to Israel, to bring the word of God to the people. He'd been faithful. But like us and his... And like us, he had his blind spots. He had his weak points. And so we see the result of that. But here there's a twofold statement in their request. The first thing is that they ask that, well, they say they don't want God to rule over them. They want an earthly king. The second thing is they say that they want to be like the rest of the world. They want to be conformed to the world, which is a sad statement. We're told the opposite in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul tells the Romans, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God." He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We're to be separate, but we're not to be distant. We're to be different. In fact, Paul again writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Walk not as the Gentiles walk." Don't walk in their ways. You know, don't look like they look. And then back to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." God really emphasizes quite heavily, and there's many other scriptures we could go to, don't be like the world. Be different. It's interesting that many churches, many ministries think that if they assimilate, if they look like the world, if they act like the world, if they somehow, you know, infiltrate the world or let the world infiltrate them, that somehow they'll be able to relate to people better. But that's what I call a compromised witness. And a compromised witness doesn't get anybody saved. It's by being different. It's by standing out and being well known as being God's people that people go, "Wow, you know, what's up with your life? Or why are you so calm? Or why do you have peace?" And all these different things. And it's the contrast that draws people. It's not being like the world. Because basically the world is going to hell unless they get to know Jesus. So they want to be like the rest of the world. And that's a sad statement indeed. But then we get to verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Samuel is no doubt grieved about the request for a king, but the first thing he does is pray to the Lord. And this is awesome. It's a good example for us. When things grieve us, when things really disturb us and break our heart, the first thing we should do is turn to the Lord. And that's exactly what Samuel does. He didn't carry that burden himself. We're not intended to carry those burdens. We're to give them to the Lord because he wants them from us. God responds awesomely and speaks to Samuel. And You know, whatever has gone on with his sons, Samuel is still in communion with God. And that's the most important thing. Then that statement, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. God is dealing tenderly with Samuel. He's comforting Samuel. You know, oftentimes when we share the gospel with people, or maybe we give people biblical counsel when they come and ask us for it, and they've rejected one of those things, oftentimes we feel like we've been rejected. We feel like, you know, they've turned against us in some way, and we're hurt personally. But in reality, they're rejecting God, and they're rejecting His Word. We have to understand that we're simply ambassadors, we're representatives of the true and living God. And then when they reject those things, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Him. But there is kind of a prophetic element to all this, their desire for an earthly king. Fast forward 1,600 years, and we see the same thing happen again. In John chapter 19, verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" They rejected the heavenly king because they wanted the earthly king, Caesar. They rejected the heavenly king because they didn't want to be under his authority. And we see the same thing happening today. God still desires a theocracy for his people. God still desires a people that would be ruled and governed by him. God wants to reign and to rule in our hearts, that we would be submitted to him, allowing him to be the Lord of our lives. An important point to note is that God will not force the issue. He doesn't force the people to allow him to rule. He makes it very, very attractive, but he won't force it. And if people don't want to honor God, he won't make them. But there are consequences, just as there are today. God respects our choice. Then we look at verse 8. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Samuel's getting a little taste of what God goes through probably every day. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." God explains that their behavior at this point is pretty consistent with what they've done all along. But he wants them to be warned. Hear them out, and then let them know what it's going to be like when they have the king they ask for. Essentially, man is incapable of handling authority and power without corruption. We don't have the capacity to rule over other men without being corrupted by that power. I remember reading a book back in high school, Animal Farm. You know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Government ultimately fails because it becomes abusive and corrupt. Only when man is submitted to a higher authority, only when man is submitted to God, can he actually rule other men. In verse 10, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people, and asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear or to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. He will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and your vineyards, and give them to his officers and his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day, because your king which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." You know, Samuel obediently describes to the people what they're getting into. You know, information is responsibility. When you have the right information and you make the decision anyway, then basically you're responsible for it, and that's what's taking place here. Note that the phrase, "he will take," occurs 6 times in this passage. And he's dealing with the elders of Israel, so he's talking to them about their sons and their daughters, their land, everything they've worked for, basically everything that's precious to them, the king's going to take that, you know, and he's going to use it the way he sees fit. You're no longer going to have the ability to make those decisions. Your sons, your daughters, your fields, your vineyards, your olive orchards, your servants, your cattle, and then a tenth of whatever you've got left. So basically the king is going to take it. And today the governments of the world do pretty much the same thing through all kinds of taxation and controls. You know, when you purchase property or land, the government will tell you what you can build and how you can build it and how you can use it, and then they'll tax you on it. You know, property ownership, property rights are kind of a myth. And then he says that you're going to, and you should be his servants. And then after that, you're still going to be like his slaves. They're trading away a heavenly king who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. They're trading away the heavenly king so they can have an earthly king that will take instead of give. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give the most precious gift. Jesus came to give peace and take care of us. And yet they would trade that away. And then he says, you will eventually cry out because of your earthly king, but neither your earthly king nor your heavenly king will hear you at that time. Sad. Then in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. Again, they want to be conformed to the world. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, isn't that what God said he would do? God said that if you'll be obedient to my word, if you'll love me with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, I will go before you in your battles and you'll be victorious. And I will provide for you and you'll be prosperous and you'll be blessed. So if the benefits, in a sense, are the same, then what's the difference in this deal? The difference is they don't want to be submitted to God. And that's what the world wants today. That's what evolution is all about. It's a way of, you know, imagining creation apart from God. It gets us away from being accountable to God. It's the same story. It's just a different way of looking at it. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto a city. So basically, the people refuse to listen. They're determined already in what they're going to do. They want to be like other nations. Samuel is still acting in the capacity of a priest. He's hearing God and speaking to the people. Then he's hearing the people and speaking back to God. So he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And God says, essentially, they're going to have a king. And so Samuel dismisses the people, and basically they're told to wait. Interesting, later on in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, here the prophet writes, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes, I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. You know, God always gives the very best to those that will leave the choice to him. Always. If we'll let God choose for us, he'll give us the very best. One of the greatest judgments that God can pour out on a nation or on a person is to give them what they want. I am so glad that God said no to so many of the things that I've wanted in life, because it would have destroyed me. The psalmist kind of hits on this in Psalm 106, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. I would hate to get what I want, and that would somehow bring leanness into my soul and cause me to drift from the Lord. Because what's more important, my relationship with him or stuff? Obviously, our relationship with him. Thus ends, though, the time or the era of the judges. Now we get into chapter 9, and we start into the time of the kings of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphihah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So here we are, we're introduced to Saul, coming from a wealthy and powerful family. The phrase, mighty man of power. The tribe of Benjamin had just about been wiped out back in Judges chapter 20, and only 600 men were left. Remember the deal where they had to go out and find wives for all of them and stuff? And so basically the tribe has been rebuilding. They're still small and weak comparatively. Saul, his name means desired or asked for. It says that he was a choice and goodly, meaning he was handsome. He was big and tall and looked really good on the outside. Now, later on, when God is actually going to replace Saul and he's about to anoint David king of Israel, God has to correct Samuel because Samuel's using his eyes to find the right guy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord speaks to Samuel, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." His parents, Saul's parents, had named him most likely because they were praying for a son. He says, wow, you know, this is just what we're asking for, desired or asked for. But we also see that he's an earthly king. You know, he fits the bill from a physical standpoint, but he's an earthly king in every sense of the word. In this, it's kind of interesting. We see the sovereignty of God. His parents named him, asked for, or desired, and because, you know, from their perspective. But then later on, God uses that because the people were asking for a king, so they get a guy called asked for. And I don't know, it's kind of humorous, but there's no mention of God in relation to Saul in these verses because there's no relationship. There's nothing to say. Saul reflects the spiritual state of the nation. He looks good on the outside, but there's no heart for the Lord on the inside. And we'll see that as history plays out a little bit. In verse 3, "And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said unto Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise and go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And so Saul is sent by his father on a wild donkey chase, but God is going to use it. Saul came from what would appear to be a loving household. I mean, he knew that his father cared for him. He was obedient. His dad said, go out and chase the donkeys down. And basically, he takes off when he does that. Interesting, though, Saul was probably somewhere around 37 to 40 years old when this takes place. Hot on the heels of this chapter, Saul's going to be anointed king. And shortly thereafter, he's going to muster an army. He'll be in command of 2,000 men, while his son Jonathan will be in command of 1,000 men. You don't put a teenage boy or a five-year-old, you know, in charge of a military group. So his son was probably somewhere around 20 years old, maybe a little older, we don't know. But so that means that Saul was somewhere around 35, 37, 40 years old, you know, give or take. And so he's not just a teenager in the midst of this story. Then we get to verse 6. "And he said unto him," this is the servant, "behold, now there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man, and all that he says cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, and peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." So basically, as they're just about ready to give up looking for these donkeys, the servant suggests that they seek out a man of God to help point them in the right direction. The servant begins to describe this man as of God as being... The servant begins to describe this man of God very much as though Saul doesn't know him. And it's interesting because, you know, Saul lives in Gibeah. Samuel lives in Ramah. And there's almost 5 miles between them. In other words, they're not that far away. Samuel is in Ephraim. Saul is in Benjamin. But still, they're pretty close. And remember, there's the annual feasts. There's, you know, if you need to know things of the Lord, you go find, you know, the seer or the prophet and so forth. The interesting part is that Saul doesn't know who Samuel is because his family doesn't really have any concern for the things of God. They haven't been going to the feast. They haven't been inquiring of God through Samuel. And to me, it's kind of interesting that the people have gotten to the place where they want to be like the world. So, well, then I guess you're going to have a worldly king. And it's sad because they get basically what they're asking for. And then we get to verse 7. And it says, "Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, verse 9 is kind of a parenthetical break. It's like an editorial note added in. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So basically, a seer is one that sees the things of God or sees the spiritual things. And later on, the phrase prophet was used more often than seer. Verse 10, then said Saul to his servants, well said, come let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. Now, the first thing that Saul thinks of is, well, what are we going to pay the guy? And to me, that's kind of interesting because, you know, the first thought would be, well, why am I going to the man of God to begin with? And why would money be the first thought that comes into his mind? Now, I'm not sure if it was because of, you know, Samuel's sons down in Beersheba, like, you know, there has to be a little payola to get, you know, counsel from God, or if it's from Hophni and Phinehas, the legacy left behind by that, or just their worldly perspective. Hey, nothing's for free. You know, there's no free lunch. And so I'm not really sure. But up to this point, you know, payment has not been an issue in terms of hearing from God. God simply speaks to his people, and then the priest, or in this case Samuel, has been faithful to pass that along. Anyway, looking at verse 11. And as they went up into the hill to the city, that's Ramah, they found young maidens going out to draw water. And said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as he become into the city, you shall straightway find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he does bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they that are bidden, afterwards they eat that are bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time you shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. And so, you know, they're probably entering Ramah. That's where Saul, Samuel lived. That's where they did the sacrifices and stuff. They encounter these young girls that are basically going out to get water. And they're told, hey, you're here just in time. They're going to have the sacrifice. He's about to bless it. Then they'll have a meal and everything. And this is where we get the custom of blessing the food before we eat it. It's interesting. You look through the Bible and see where the different customs come from. And this is where we get the custom of basically praying before we eat, blessing the food. But then in verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because they cry, their cry is upon me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man I spake of thee, to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Now, God had already prepared Samuel to receive Saul. Samuel knew and loved the Lord. God spoke to Samuel in his ear. It's kind of cool that God is in continual communication, it would seem, with Samuel. Saul, on the other hand, had no particular relationship with the Lord. So how does God speak to Saul? He sends his donkey. He speaks to him through his donkeys that get lost. He speaks to him through circumstances. That's why Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Anyway, God has heard the cry of his people. He's going to give them what they've been asking for. And, you know, and it's a longer discussion, but there's God's perfect will, and there's God's permissive will. There's God's best, and oftentimes what we'll settle for. And that's why I always pray, Lord, your will be done. If you want to bless me more than I can think, then go ahead. You know, God wants to bless his people. But it's interesting in this passage that God refers to them as my people four times in this passage. He's not talking to Samuel, well, you know, your brothers or your people. God still refers to the children of Israel as his people, my people. He's still claiming them. Don't you love this? I mean, you should be very encouraged by this because we're in the same boat. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. No matter how crummy we are, no matter how faithless we are, God is still faithful. God is still good. God's word is still true. And it will be true. Every part of it will be fulfilled. And I like that because it depends on God. It doesn't depend on me. Then we get to verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Now this is proof that Saul did not know who Samuel was, nor did he seem to have any particular discernment. I mean, Samuel by this time is probably pushing 70, 75 in there somewhere. And here's this, you know, this guy that's been walking with the Lord and hearing God's voice, and he had to be pretty well known to the majority of the people around. And Saul walks right up to him face to face and has absolutely no discernment. Kind of interesting that it go down like that. Verse 19, "And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart." Now that would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? The prophet walks up to you, "Hey, let's go have dinner, and I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart." Like, no, wait, I don't have dinner. Never mind. You know, see you next week. You know, but again, Saul's not figuring all that stuff out. Verse 20, "And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found." Now, this is interesting because Samuel, or God through Samuel, shows Saul that Samuel is a prophet. That Samuel, because Saul hasn't mentioned anything yet about, "Hey, I'm here because I can't find my donkeys," you know. And so basically, Samuel tells him the beginning of what's in his heart and kind of validating the fact that he is a prophet and a man of God. Then the last part of verse 20, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou unto me?" You know, as they encounter each other, Samuel immediately begins to give Saul direction. He didn't say, "Would you come over?" He says, "No, go over here and we're going to eat together. And then tomorrow I'm going to tell you this and I'm going to tell you that and then you're going to leave." Basically, Samuel is taking charge of Saul and guiding him. He also tells Saul not to worry about the donkeys again because, you know, he's validating who he is and everything. And it's interesting how God uses the simple things of life, like losing your stuff, to guide and to direct him. God used these lost donkeys to guide Saul to Samuel. And I think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." You know, we're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him," and what? "And he will direct your path." God guides us so often when we don't think we're being guided. You know, when we want to hear from God, it's like we want the clouds to peel open and for God in an audible voice to speak to us. But it's interesting how often God will speak to us and we don't even know we're being spoken to and we're walking around doing stuff. And then we look around a week later or a year later and go, "Wow, you know, God, you just used me to this or had me do that. I wasn't going to do that." And it's interesting because we see that Samuel, as a little child, was trained how to hear God's voice. And as we read more and more about Samuel, what we see from a practical standpoint is God speaking directly to Samuel, Samuel praying to God, and God speaking again. And really, there's a close, intimate relationship there. And I like what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 30, verse 21. He says, "You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." And that's my desire for me personally. That's one of the things I just love when I know God is speaking to me. There's no greater thrill than knowing that the true and living God has just spoken to me and guided me in some way. And it's to me, it's the most addictive thing you can find. But one of the keys to hearing his voice is, number one, being willing to do whatever he says. And then when he says it, to be obedient to that and to keep being obedient. Because why would he tell us anything else if we're not going to be obedient to the last thing that we heard? I mean, it's kind of like he tells you, okay, you know, take the trash out. And if you sit on the couch, he may say take the trash out again, but he's not going to say it 25 times. He's just going to wait. God is so patient. He's got all kinds of time. But when we're obedient to what he tells us to do, then we can expect that we'll hear more and more. And especially when we ask him, "Lord, what do I do with this?" or "How do I deal with that?" when we inquire of him and we have a heart that's ready to do it, it's like counseling. So oftentimes people will come for counsel and they're not really looking for counsel. They're looking for confirmation of what they already want to do. But when we come to God with an open heart, a willingness just to be obedient to him, and then say, okay, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. God knows if we're listening. God knows if we're willing. And so it's just so cool seeing how God will speak to Samuel, but also he speaks to Saul, doesn't he? But sometimes it's through circumstances, the lost donkeys. And in the Psalms it says, you know, don't be like the horse or the mule that has to be guided with a bit in its mouth and jerk its head back and forth. I'd rather have God just speak to me and I turn to the right. And that's what we see, the contrast here between Samuel and Saul. So Samuel begins to tell Saul what's going to happen. And Saul probably already knows. I mean, the elders of Israel, his dad's a powerful man. He had to have known in some way, hey, they want a king. And so now Samuel begins to say, you know, what's the desire of Israel? Well, they all want a king. Is it not on thee and on thy father? Samuel's telling Saul, you're the guy. And he's surprised. I mean, probably for good reason. Like, he'd never even heard of Samuel. So now he's surprised to hear that God, through Samuel, is going to pick him. You know, Saul expresses his surprise. He starts out as a humble man. But it's hard to say if that humility is genuine or if it's fake. Because, you know, he says, oh, I'm the least of all the families. It seems to kind of contradict what we read back in verse 1, that he's a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And so it may have been in this a situation where, you know, I don't know, can't judge it too much, but later on you see that he wasn't what I would call a humble man. Then you get to verse 22. And Samuel took Saul, his servant, and his servant, and brought them up to the parlor, or into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it before thee. And the cook took up the shoulder, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I've invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. Samuel has Saul come and sit in the best seat. You know, oftentimes, you know, when we have big meals or banquets and stuff, it's real random. We're not so formal about that kind of stuff. But, you know, in those days in particular, there was a pecking order. And wherever Samuel sat, that was like the seat of honor. And then to sit at his right hand was like the next best place. It was like, wow, you're like a guest of honor. Samuel, this man of God, really wants to spend time talking. And they would arrange the table. It's the same way today. You know, you go to a wedding and there's a table that's set aside, or, you know, a formal kind of a party and there's, you know, seating arrangements. And so Saul is given the best seat. Not only that, but then he tells the cook, bring out that special portion. And, you know, the cook brings out the shoulder. Now, there were two parts of the animal that were basically the most important part for the sacrifice. I mean, God got the fat right off the bat. Yeah, that's a rhyme. Anyway, after God got the fat, then basically the shoulder or the breast went to the priest. Okay, and then the parts that were left over that were given back to the people to have a meal and so forth. And so Saul is given the shoulder. He's not given the breast. It's interesting, because the breast is close to the heart. He didn't have a heart for God, but he's given the shoulder because he looks good on the outside, brawny and all that. So he's given this chief portion that would normally go to the priest. And it's kind of like saying he's in the best place. He's in the elite group and all that kind of stuff. And now he's given the biggest, the kingly portion. And it's simply a foretaste of things to come, because later on he won't be given those things. He'll take those things. And so he's getting a little taste of what's coming. Then in verse 25, and when they were come down from the high place unto the city, Samuel communed with Saul on the top of the house. The high places where they did the sacrifices, where they, you know, had an altar and all that kind of stuff, that's where they had the meal. It's probably like a thank offering or something like that. They come down the hill, and basically they're going to go to Samuel's house. And the way the houses were then, they had flat roofs with a parapet around it. And what they would do is the cooking, the sleeping, all the other stuff was done inside the house. But in the cool of the evening, they would go up on the roof. And it's like going up to the patio. And they would just kind of relax and enjoy the evening breeze. and they had fellowship. They, you know, Samuel got to ask Saul probably 1,000 questions and, you know, get to know him a little bit. We're not really sure what that conversation would have been about. But it's interesting that they spend this time together in the commune on top of the house. And then verse 26, and they rose early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house. Now, what I see here is that Samuel was up first and he woke up Saul. Okay? Samuel was probably up like, I'm just speculating, but it's not too big a long shot, I don't think, that Samuel was probably up on a regular basis early, communing and praying with the Lord. And that when that time of fellowship was over, he went and he woke Saul up, who was sleeping in, and says, hey, come on up, I've got to talk for a minute. And so they called him to the top of the house, saying, up that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. They went outside the house at this point. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. This is so cool that Samuel could even say those words. I'm going to show you the word of God. He's got the word of God from God. And now he's going to pass it on to Saul. But he says, stand still. In Psalm 46, verse 10, in fact, it's on the front of your bulletin, be still and know that I am God. You know, you can't run down the street with your hair on fire, screaming your brains out, and necessarily hear God's voice. You know, we do need to be still. And it's so hard in our culture at times. We're all busy. There's so many things going on all the time. If nothing else, even if you're sitting still, we fill that time with radio and TV and video games or whatever else, and we don't want our minds to be still. But it's an interesting thing that if we'll set those things aside and just be still before the Lord, and it's something that we have to learn like a child to be still, you know, because kids don't naturally want to hold still. They want to run around and do stuff. We have to be trained to be still. It's like studying the Bible. I'm amazed. You know, sometimes I'm doing my daily reading, And I get into this mentality. I want to just get a few chapters in and I'm going to go mow the yard. You know? And so my goal is to go mow the yard half the time and just to get through the Bible. But when I say, you know what? God, I don't care if this takes all day to figure this out. I'm going to be still before you. And it's amazing when you take that pressure off and you begin to read, then you start seeing all the stuff you didn't see when you're just kind of blowing through it. And God begins to speak to us and guide us. And we get to know that God really is God. So there's something here for us as well. Samuel wanted to even say to each of us, be still. Quiet yourself before the Lord. And get to know him as God. What an awesome God he is. And it's so cool. Because you want to hear God's voice. More than likely, he's going to speak to you through his word. He's given us his word for that purpose. And so we want to hear God's voice. We want to know him better and draw near to him, and it's going to happen through his word. And again, it can't happen necessarily when we're distracted and on the run. This is basically a horrible place to stop. I want to get into the next chapter because, I mean, when Samuel says, be still, I want to show you the word of God, they're not going to have a big, long Bible study. I mean, he's going to demonstrate, here's what God has said, and the next thing is Samuel gets out his flask of oil and pours it on Samuel and anoints him to be king. Samuel anoints Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul. That's what's coming up in the next chapter. So I encourage you, read ahead the next couple of chapters and be ready for next week. And then we'll continue this awesome story. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity just to be still before you and to consider your word more carefully. And we ask, Lord, that amongst other things, that you would help us to hear your voice, that we could be like Samuel in constant communion with you. Guide us, Lord, and trust yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.